Be reading the first 24 verses of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10. This is God's Word. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. Then the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Christ who has come, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And Lord, our eyes do see and our ears do hear these blessed things of the final word of God brought to us in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus. Lord, bless us tonight with your presence. May your word being preached find its mark in each of our hearts. Help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior and of this wonderful purpose to call a great host which no one can number to yourself. We thank you for including us in that number. And we ask, Lord, your blessings now upon the preaching of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. There is a basic rule that I follow in preaching that when I take a text, that text kind of gives you a place to stand. I don't know if you realize that. You're reading the Bible. You're either reading off to the side and watching maybe two people or two groups talking to each other. And sometimes as you're reading the text, you feel like you're standing with the one who's talking to others. And other times you feel like you're the one that's being talked to. You're the audience. As you read the Bible, you kind of get that sense. It's almost just very natural to put yourself in a particular spot as you're reading the Bible. There's a perspective that's assumed just in about every passage. If Jesus is teaching, you are usually put into the audience as a believer. If he's warning unbelievers or the wicked to flee from their sins, you tend to stand with him and agree if you're a Christian, and at the same time you think of unbelieving loved ones and friends, as well as measuring your own self. Am I guilty of these things? Well, here in Luke, you are standing with the Lord as he is sending forth these 70 to the villages that he is to follow up and visit himself. And then he receives these messengers again. You can't help but stand with Christ as he's sending forth these 70 and receiving them back again. You never really leave Christ's side as he's giving these instructions. And dear ones, these are surely grand things that are to be taken in. This plentiful harvest that stretches before us, white and golden and full, that beckons for its being brought in. Lambs are found here walking in the midst of snarling wolves. Houses receive peace. The sick are raised up healthy. And rejecting cities have its very dust shaken from the sandals of these servants in solemn protest. We see here ancient cities rising up, Tyre and Sidon, as well as Sodom, as others fall into the depths, Chorazin and Capernaum, worst of all. And with their fall, demons also fall. Even the devil himself, Satan, plummets from the heavens like lightning. And with him also, serpents and scorpions fall helplessly aside as God's people are able to endure them and live. All of this a picture of the curse now in reverse. And then what? A great book is opened here at the end, and name upon name is there in which we are to rejoice. Each rejoices in these things, and now the Savior rejoices in this highest of blessings. The Father has revealed the Savior's Son to infants, and he has hidden him from Mr. Worldly Wise Man, from Reverend Dr. King Smarty Pants. If you think that you have it all figured out and you really don't need the Lord in your life, this is a passage that you should listen to. Blessed children, blessed Father, blessed Son, blessed eyes to see what ancient believers only hoped for by faith. So, I want to do something different to start us off tonight. I want to put us into a place I usually would not put us. Put ourselves in the receiving end of all this. That's where we need to stand as we begin tonight. We just sang the song, Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun. It's a beautiful hymn celebrating the spread of the gospel to all lands. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Glorious truth. But we did not sing all of its original stanzas. Many of our hymns have some of the stanzas cut out for various reasons. And this one is missing too, and I want to read them for us. Behold the islands with their kings, and Europe her best tribute brings. From north to south the princes meet to pay their homage at his feet. There Persia, glorious to behold. There India shines in eastern gold. And barbarous nations at his word submit and bow and own their Lord. To see the gospel going forth and reaching all of these lands, all of these islands. And I quote this because of a most interesting occasion on which this hymn was sung. It was used when King George was crowned and a new constitution adopted in the South Sea Islands in 1862, as natives of these United States were warring brother against brother in a bloody civil war. Some thousand or so in attendance from Tonga, Fiji, and Samoa gathered under the spreading branches of the banyan trees. Foremost among them was King George himself, sat there in quiet peace. Around him were seated old chiefs and warriors who had shared with him the dangers and fortunes of battle, men whose eyes were dim, whose powerful frames were bowed down with the weight of years. But old and young alike rejoiced together in the joys of that day. Their faces, most of them radiant with Christian joy. They were believers who had the love of Christ and the hope of God in their lives. It would be impossible to describe the deep feeling manifested when the solemn service began and the entire audience began to sing that hymn. That which Christ began 2,000 years ago reached those islands and brought them to the throne of the Lord Jesus. They'd been rescued from the darkness of heathenism and cannibalism and were met for the first time under a Christian constitution, under a Christian king, and with Christ himself reigning in the hearts of most of those present. That was indeed Christ's kingdom come on earth. These are just some of those whom the Lord has saved mightily in sending forth this largely unnamed group of harvesters, these 70 who go into these villages to reach the lost. And so, dear ones, tonight we're looking at some vital lessons to be owned as we think about that harvest, this wonderful work of the Lord Jesus sending forth servants of his into that harvest, to think a little bit about the obstacles that are warned about here by our Savior, to meditate about the enemy who's against us as we rejoice in what is most important, our names being written in heaven. We have here, I think, at least, I mean, you can chop it up in a different way if you'd like, but there are 10 commandments of worldwide kingdom outreach in these 24 verses. So wonderful to come to these 10 commandments about outreach after having had to deal with 7 misunderstandings in the previous chapter. You go from all of this confusion to Jesus continues with his purpose to reach the lost and to send forth the gospel to those who are in need. So, 10 commandments. And I understand that the preacher this morning went short. Not that that implies anything, mind you, but I'm just saying. We'll see how many we get through. Well, things here begin with our first point, and that is the centrality of Christ himself. Jesus is sending these ones forward. Notice the language of verse 1 here. It's very pregnant. When he says, after the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. They go clothed in his authority. They go with his word, and he is coming behind them. I wonder how many people would listen to the word of God differently if they knew Jesus was coming. Coming to talk to them about how they are hearing, how they are receiving the word of God. So this first point is all about Jesus and his word and his authority. His kingdom is front and center and is here being declared or heralded, as it's mentioned very briefly in verses 9 and 11. Remember back in chapter 8, Jesus and his 12 disciples go forth. In chapter 9, he sends out the 12. Here he appoints 70, and he is coming behind them. The sending of the 70, and if you look in your Bible, some of you have a marginal reading or 72, and the authorities are just pretty much split on this, whether it's 70 or 72. But it seems best to tie in this number, 70 or 72, with the worldwide outreach. The Jews believe that when you read Genesis chapter 10 and all of the nations that are listed there, you have 70 nations. It's the whole world. That's the picture here of the 70, of all the world being reached. Jesus, in his humiliation, in his time on earth, did not go beyond the Jews. However, he did send forth a gospel that would go beyond the Jews to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is like a little parable, a little picture of that gospel going forth to the 70. And it's interesting. The 70 nations in Genesis 10, in the Greek version of that, the Septuagint, there are 72. So that may account for why there was such a split decision here on whether it was 70 or 72. The point here is that Christ's word and presence from the Father being sent forth, all the things that this passage concludes with Jesus rejoicing that the Father has revealed his Son to whoever he pleases, of people coming and simply receiving Christ as little children, asking Christ into their lives to redeem them. This is central to the passage. Jesus is central. Jesus is in his preaching. Jesus rides forth in this humble but true chariot of his own holy word. Those who hear you hear me. And those who hear me hear him who sent me. There is this connection. When the word of God is being preached, we are hearing God himself in his living voice. Listen, dear ones, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is all about the Son of God who has come to save us from our sins. Jesus is not just the first great Christian. He is not merely the founder of a set of rules. He is the Christ, and he is at the center of this salvation. You take his person away, and you don't have Christianity any longer. And that is the message that is being sent, to turn to him, to turn to Christ. He is the head. He is the life. He is the Alpha and the Omega of this kingdom of grace and glory. As we'll see next Sunday morning, Lord willing, he is our redemption, made unto us redemption, full a rescue unto glory. He himself, and we boast in him. Now, dear ones, this flows then into our second point, this harvest. And what kind of a harvest is it? Wheat? Is it corn? Is it soybeans? What is it? It is an eschatological harvest, the harvest of souls for eternity. As he says here in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is God's harvest, and it's a harvest of people for eternity, for the new heavens and for the new earth. The role of his servants is especially highlighted here as being farmers, as being laborers, of having patience. Over in 2 Timothy, Paul calls Timothy to do the work as a pastor, not only of a farmer, but also as a soldier and as an athlete. Suffer hardship with me, he says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So this is a metaphor, a picture. On the one hand, it's a picture of God's big and eternal purpose of a harvest of bringing people to be with him eternally. And there is nothing like this. This isn't like a little sidebar in the Bible of what's important to God. God is looking to call people out of sin into his everlasting light. Great needs are here. Great purposes are here. A great need to understand his purpose. And especially as all harvests, to sense the urgency of it. That's the nature of a harvest, isn't it? I have oranges on my orange tree, which I just this year discovered are actually pretty decent to make orange juice. I'm a terrible farmer. I've tried those oranges. Every year they come out, they're big and they're orange and they're beautiful. And I peel them and I taste them. I go, it's a rotten orange. And we just let them grow and drop and next harvest comes in. But all of a sudden we start squeezing them and some of the best juice I've ever had. Duh. If I don't pick them, they go rotten. Harvest, if you don't bring them in, somebody else, mildew and rot and bugs, they will harvest those. There's the battle that's going on in this world. This generation is where God is working his harvest, and we are his harvesters. This generation is not going to wait for somebody else to show up, for us to go and to bring the word of life to them. So this demands urgency. Remember what Jesus said in John 4 regarding the Samaritans. He says, do you think it's 4 months before the harvest? Lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white unto harvest right now. And so this demands of us, doesn't it? This calls us in our outward posture in the church, and especially in our leadership, to be thinking outwardly. We can't just sit here in our pews and just think of ourselves and just focus upon what's happening here in front of our own eyes. We need to be praying and asking God to thrust forth laborers. There's the language of the verb. To almost a violent force, because maybe God knows how backwards we are to going into that harvest, you see. And what a great tool does he give here, that of prayer. Beseech the Lord of the harvest, his harvest, to send forth, to raise up laborers. Prayer is one of the best and most powerful means of helping forward the cause of Christ in the world. It is a means within reach of all who have the spirit of adoption. Not all believers have money to give to missions. Very few have great intellectual gifts or extensive influence among men. But all believers can pray for the success of the gospel, and they ought to pray for it daily. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So I'll see you all on Wednesday night, right? We need to be praying. We need to be beseeching the throne of grace. Only God can cause this harvest to be brought in. Why is it prayer is so keen here? No doubt, because of verses 21 and 22. It's the Lord who brings self-wise, self-righteous people to humble themselves, abandon their own light, which is darkness, put aside their profession of wisdom and say, I don't need the Lord in my life, and causes them to humble themselves like a little child and receive the gospel of grace, and by that to know true greatness. And it's God and God alone then who can raise up this force and thrust them forward, sending them out two by two here. For two are better than one, says Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Now the metaphor changes to point number three, the realities of danger and real need of protections here in verse 3. I'm sending you forth as lambs among the wolves. That doesn't sound like a very popular message. Wouldn't you like to follow Jesus like a little lamb among wolves? Somebody has said the doors of opportunity always swing upon the hinge of opposition. And so here he says, go, behold, go, but you need to know this for yourself. Here's this great imperative, the great commission, but look, Ryle says, he does not enlist them under any false pretenses, no prophesying of smooth things or promising them, it's going to be a piece of cake, unvarying success. Going in obedience and serving the Lord is not going to remove all weakness in yourself, and it's not going to remove the sharpness of real enemies, real wolves. When he says here, I'm sending you forth as lambs, he's not saying, now if you obey me, then you will be mighty rams of God. No, we're still lambs. And as you go, as you're obedient, it doesn't change the nature of the wolves who oppose the spread of the gospel. However, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Provision is found here in this passage. Peace in the midst of great turmoil and protection are known. And if or when persecution comes, what is that? As we've seen in Romans 8 recently, this cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Such persecutions only draw us nearer to glory and even increases glory. So sometimes the Lord does deliver us out of all of these trials. As Paul himself said, the Lord delivered me out of them all, and sometimes he doesn't. We mentioned the gospel coming to those South Sea Islands back in 1862. Do you know the mortality rate of missionaries in the beginning of the 19th century, the great missionary movement following William Carey? It was over 75%. Missionaries who left the church, 3 out of 4 died on the mission field. That's why many secularists were just opposed to this. They saw really gifted Christian men sacrificing their lives, and they would say, what a waste. But it's not a waste. Not at all. So we see here the dangers that are here. This flows out of this idea that this sacrifice is worth it. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. So, now, flowing out of this third point is point number 4. Believers and leaders need to live light to the world. This command here that Jesus gives of not carrying any money belt, no bag, no extra shoes, don't even greet those along the way, which is really, boy, that's out of step for Jewish people. They are given to hospitality. But this is a picture of basically being a man of one thing. You're not going to let the other things around you slow you down. Now this will change later. Jesus says later, you know, take some money with you. Take a sword. Take an extra coat. But he's making the point here that we as Christians and leaders in the church especially need to live light to the things of this life. Ministers who spend their whole week in luxury, doing their own thing, and giving just one message a week, that's not cutting it. We need to live light to the world. John Piper says, life is too short, too precious, too painful to waste on worldly bubbles that burst. Heaven is too great, hell is too terrible, eternity is too long, that we should putter around on the porch of eternity. There's a lot of puttering around on the porch of time. This is a call for a wholehearted devotion to the work, not to be sidetracked even by legitimate things, which maybe in other cases would be fine. I remember reading Archibald Alexander, who trained so many men for the Presbyterian ministry. He commented to his students, he said, you may have insights and gifts in other fields, but if you're going to be a minister of the gospel, you have got to sacrifice those. You cannot pursue all of those things and be a full, faithful minister of the gospel. And overall, that kind of sets the tone for the church. We need to be a church of one thing, to seek one thing, to seek the Lord, His kingdom, and His righteousness. This brings us to point number five, to aim at peace and success in verses 5 and 6. A very interesting passage here. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man, literally, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. What's Jesus talking about here? When he refers to this son of peace, that's a Hebraism. When you read the Old Testament Hebrew, you find this phrase son of frequently speaking about either a good or a bad quality. To be a son of something means to have the nature of that thing. And so the Bible talks about children of wrath. That is, they have wrath upon them. Or a son of perdition. Judas was called a son of perdition. He was under condemnation. Or in 2 Samuel 12, a son of death. It's to have the nature of it. Morris says that there is relief here and that the duty of these messengers is not to go out and convey some kind of a blessing themselves to those who don't want it. This is a picture here of God opening hearts and then receiving that kind of peace. God will open hearts, which should liberate us from fear of failure and as well invigorate us with a proper sense of expectancy. How expectant are you that people are going to believe when you share the gospel with them? I think that we think that when we share the gospel with people, they're going to say no, or they're going to laugh at us, or they're going to put some kind of a stiff arm up in our way. Somehow we're going to face rejection. And that is not a comfortable feeling. But there ought to be some faithful expectancy on our part that people will believe. We should be surprised that people don't believe the gospel. We should be aghast that people do not flee to Christ when we recognize the wrath of God that's coming and what Christ has provided for them. And so in these verses we find this waiting upon the Lord, expecting peace to be shared, the gospel of peace to be shared, and be content as you do so. His instructions here about staying in one house and being provided for in that particular setting and not going from house to house, that would be a pattern that would later be found among those who were hucksters. They would be trying to get more and more money and find a better and better place to stay. I remember when I went to Uganda years ago, we went to four or five different places to serve. And one particular place we went to, we stayed at this motel. It was a very poor motel. And there were tons of mosquitoes everywhere. It was just terrible. And the team said, we've got to get out of this. We've got to move down the road. Henry Cromadon was so mortified that we would do that. No, we've got to stay at this place. We go, no, we really don't. I don't think that that really applies. This is a safety issue. And so we moved on. So God will provide for us. We need to be content. We need to show forth the things that we are trying to convey to others. This salvation, this grace, this peace that passes understanding. Now, the next point, number 6, includes in this harvest ministry the restorative ministry of the word. He says that wherever you go, bring healing. Notice the language there in the beginning of verse 9 when he says, put my finger on the passage here, heal those in it who are sick. It should be striking to us This first half of this chapter, which we're going to end on this point, by the way, is all dealing with the ministry of the word. But the second half is dealing with the diaconal ministry, healing, helping the physical needs and wants of people. You have the parable of the Good Samaritan coming up. You have the debate between Mary and Martha, which only Luke records for us. Which is most important, serving and waiting upon the needs of others, or sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing the word? So here's both parts of the ministry, both the preaching and teaching of the word, but also the diaconal outreach that seeks to comfort the many woes and miseries that we find in this world. So we'll stop there and pick up with point number 6 next time. Father, thank you for this charge from your word. Thank you for Christ being the head of the church, the head of the harvest. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who rejoices in these things and calls us to rejoice in the gospel that we ourselves have received. Help us, Lord, as beggars who have received such riches, to turn and offer the same to our neighbors. Father, forgive us of our guilty silence. Forgive us of our backwardness in sharing the gospel with those who are in need. Grant to us, Lord, boldness because of your authority, your presence, and the issues that are at stake. Lord, may these things humble us, but may they also refresh us. Give us that expectancy that people will believe. And Lord, we long to see that rejoicing. We long to see people coming back. We long to see those sheaves being gathered in to your eternal harvest. Oh Lord, thrust us into the work, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.